Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. We will read some selected passages to form a background for our study as we approach once again the first Samaritan awakening. John chapter 4 and verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Verses 28 through 30. The woman left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city, and came unto him. The word translated came in verse 30 is in the imperfect tense and continued to come to him. This describes a line of people constantly leaving that city and gathering increasingly about our Lord. Verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. We take this to be a saying. 4 months until the harvest. A saying, and our Lord quotes this saying, which was well known. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Verses 39 through 41. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. As we opened up this passage of Scripture and our subject in our last message, we noted that the New Testament describes for us 2 spiritual awakenings that occurred in the land of Samaria. The first is described here in John chapter 4. This occurred toward the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, within the first year. The year that we call in our study of the life of Christ, the year of obscurity, dawning on the year of opportunity and his ministry concluding with the year of opposition. This ministry began with the conversion of one woman and rapidly spread throychout the city of Sychar in 2 days. The second Samaritan awakening occurred under the preaching of Philip the Evangelist. This occurred after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and during the persecution under Saul of Tarsus. This awakening is described for us in Acts chapter 8. There were just a few years between these 2 incidents, and no doubt one prepared for the other. Our subject in this series of studies is the first Samaritan awakening. It is the study of a mighty work of the Spirit of God upon an alien people, a people that were cut off from the covenant promise of Israel. A work of God which began with the conversion of one immoral woman who sought solitude when she came to the city well. It is also a study in what the Christian world would call soul winning. We will see in these studies how our Lord dealt with sinners. We see something of his concern, his kindness, and his compassion as he dealt with a woman under great conviction of sin. From a simple request for a drink of water to a discussion of logistics, well water, cistern water, spring water, the water of life, a discussion of race, of culture and religion, ending with a transformed life and the conversion of a multitude of individuals. This is a story that is filled with instruction and with great blessing. In our last study, we analyzed this section and we gave it a fourfold development. In verses 1 through 3, a crisis averted. Everything about our Lord's earthly ministry would culminate in His trial, crucifixion, and death. An increasing confrontation with the Jewish leaders of that day. To avert a premature crisis, our Lord leaves Judea and returns to His ministry in Galilee. In verses 4 through 29, a woman converted. The woman at the well, a very familiar passage of Scripture to evangelical Christians, and yet a passage of Scripture that is a veritable mine of information and spiritual truth that is rarely touched. Then in verse 27 and verses 31 through 38, the disciples instructed. This was the first time that they had dealt with a non-Jewish multitude, and our Lord is instructing them. This, of course, occurred early in our Lord's ministry. They ate at a Samaritan table. They slept, perhaps, in a Samaritan home. They were breaking those traditional barriers that religion had erected to safeguard the Jewish religion and to be self-centered and exclusive toward all other peoples. It is significant that the Samaritan said, "We know that this is the Savior of the world." At that point in our Lord's ministry, He was reaching beyond the Jewish race, and He was known as, among these people, the Savior of the world. Salvation was coming to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Then in verses 30 and 39 through 42, we see a city awakened. In the language of the New Testament, the woman returned to the city and she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. This is not the Messiah, is it?" And her question implies a no answer. It was not a very courageous testimony. It was a woman talking to the men, a woman speaking in public. It was hesitant to some degree, not because of her own conversion, but because of her place in society. It was bold for her, but it was discreet. And even that discreet, even hesitating testimony commenced a great time of spiritual awakening. Now I want to make, in our study today, some very general observations on the terminology associated with revival and spiritual awakening. A definition and description of several basic terms. This is essential before commencing the study before us, and I think essential for two reasons. Historically and theologically, various overlapping terms have been and are used to describe revival and spiritual awakening. These have been used actually since the 16th century Reformation. It is common to speak of evangelism, reformation, revival, spiritual awakening, and since the 1800s of revivalism. The second reason this study is vitally important is because in this generation, at the present time, there is an entirely different terminology that is used with regard to evangelical Christianity. Such terms as healing, such terms as meaningful relationship or renewal. The terms revival, spiritual awakening, and reformation have to do with doctrine. And we live in an era when doctrine is held in disdain or disregard. So we need to situate ourselves in what we will call the first spiritual awakening in Samaria. And I want to deal with the five terms that we have mentioned, that we might understand from a historical perspective the truth and terminology of Christianity. We need to know what evangelism means, because we've largely lost the truth and reality of evangelism in this day. We need to know the difference between reformation, which is essentially doctrinal, and revival. We need to know that revival does not occur technically among the unconverted, but among the unconverted, God's revived people witness a spiritual awakening, and that revivalism is the work and methodology of men. All of these terms, if held at all in our day, are held with some degree of confusion. Our first term is evangelism. Whatever one might believe concerning revival, evangelism plays an essential part. It is utterly, vitally important that we have a true biblical understanding of what evangelism is. There is a Greek word, euangelion, and the Greek word euangelion is anglicized into our word evangelism. It's a compound word from eu, meaning well or good, and angelia, message, good message or good news. Evangelism is derived from this. The term for evangelism is euangelion. The verb form is euangelizo, which means to gospelize or to preach the gospel. There are many compound prepositions that are used with this. In the ministry of the Apostle Paul, on some occasions, he uses the term euangelizo with the word kata appended to it. Kata means down, upon, under the dominion of, or throughout. To katalizigo means what? To preach down upon or to preach with authority. On Mars Hill, he speaks to these Athenians who were in the sphere of religious speculation, and he says, that which you ignorantly worship, I declare unto you with the utmost authority. So this basic word, euangelion, is very important. It means to herald, to declare, or to preach the gospel. Evangelism, then, means to preach, declare, broadcast the truth of the gospel. Evangelism itself may take many forms. It may be teaching, exhorting, declaring, proclaiming, witnessing, or testifying, but the message is the same. Evangelism has but one message, and that is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the preaching of the good news of the gospel, that there is deliverance from the reigning power of sin and from sin's ultimate consequences through faith in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sins, the imputation of our Lord's righteousness, all apprehended by faith. It is the message of the gospel and no other message whatsoever. The God-ordained means is preaching, and this is evident throughout the New Testament. Now, such an idea and definition of evangelism is necessary in this present era of religious entertainment and man-centered religious activities. For we have lost the essential truth and reality of evangelism. It is the message of the gospel that brings men to conviction of sin. It is the message of the gospel that gives them hope in Jesus Christ. Not a Christian rock concert, not entertainment, and certainly not humor from the pulpit. The second word is the word reformation. This derives from the Latin reformare. It means a correction, a removing of faults and defects. Individual Christians and churches should be in a constant state of reformation or conformity and alignment to the Scriptures. Most of the revivals of religion that we find in the Old Testament, and these were great and mighty works of the grace of God, these were times of religious reformation, a restoration of the true worship of Jehovah, the destruction of idols and of the high places of idolatrous worship, and oftentimes the execution of pagan and wicked homosexual priests. We see this at the time of Elijah and the contest upon Mount Carmel. He personally executed 800 prophets of Baal and of the groves that day. True religion was restored to Israel. The great revival under King Hezekiah in Judea not only included the kingdom of Judah, but also the kingdom of Israel, the divided kingdom to the north. All of this was included in the great time of reformation under Hezekiah. Both logically and historically, there is a direct correspondence between reformation and revival. Reformation will bring revival, and revival will bring with it reformation. Historically, the fruit of the 16th century Protestant Reformation laid the foundation for and was evidenced in the 18th and 19th century revivals. We see the Great Awakening that came on the heels of the Moravian Revival in the 1700s. We find after this the Second Great Awakening in these United States. Following that, there was the Great Revival that began at Fulton Street in New York City, spread across these United States in 1857, 1858, spread to Northern Ireland, from Northern Ireland to Scotland, from Scotland to Wales, from Wales into England, and culminated years later in the 1904 Welsh Revival, which itself, within a decade, spread around the world. The great age of revivals, as it has been called, came on the heels of the Protestant Reformation. Revival does not occur in a vacuum. Revival does not occur without a doctrinal basis. Once there is truth, then God the Holy Spirit will bless this truth. But a purely emotional revival hearkens to revivalism and the work and manipulation of man, not the effectual work of the Spirit of God. Our churches today stand in great need of reformation as we witness the demise of biblical reverent worship. We see the trend toward religious entertainment. We see the importation of the world's sensual music and the lack of sound biblical preaching. Listen to the Word of God and understand the essence of worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world. John chapter 4, the text before us, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. True worship is spiritual as opposed to carnal. True worship derives from the Scripture. It is in truth. It is directed toward God, and it necessarily reflects His moral character. Does our worship magnify the nature and character of the triune God, His holiness, His righteousness, His grace, and His mercy? And does it indeed promote holiness of life and reverence and awe? Our third word is revival. This also derives from the Latin, to return to a vigorous state after a decline. It is technically a term that points to an individual or a collective revitalization of spirituality and experimental religion. Revival, then, pertains pointedly not to the unsaved, but to the people of God. Revival presupposes a state of spiritual declension and lethargy in a given church, in churches, or generally among God's people. A revival is an outpouring of God's Spirit, bringing a heightened degree of spiritual life, an earnestness in spiritual things, and a renewed purity in life and worship. Such revitalizing and gospel urgency, fomented by the Spirit of God, usually extends to the unconverted in what we technically term a spiritual awakening. A revival is not a scheduled meeting for evangelism. It is not a religious crusade. Revival comes from the skies. It is prayed down, and it comes in answer to prayer, the work of the Spirit of God to enliven His people. This results in our fourth term, a spiritual awakening. This refers to an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the preaching, which results in an unusual number of conversions. As revival pertains technically to the people of God, a spiritual awakening refers to those who are unconverted and who, under the preaching, are convicted, converted, and brought into the fellowship and communion of God's people. The term revival at times is colloquially used to encompass both thoughts. The early history of our country was marked as an era of revivals. Many of these were local revivals, as most churches, through continued prayer, would have cycles of revival every 10 to 15 to 20 years. It was common until the time of the war between the states in the middle 1800s that church growth was always marked by cycles of revival in answer to the prayers of God's people. Some of these revivals would include entire societies and nations. And to understand, we should read the history of the workings of the Spirit of God in our own nation and especially in Great Britain. Our final term is revivalism. This term refers to the application and use of certain methods or measures to produce religious excitement and promote religious decisions. This began with the Wesleyan Methodists in the frontier revivals in the area of Kentucky about the year 1800. This revivalism was brought into mainstream Christianity through the ministry of Charles Finney in the late 1820s and has characterized American Christianity ever since. This is the root issue that today expresses itself in the worldliness of Christianity, promoting religious excitement, having entertainment, giving testimonies, and having basically a man-centered activity within the church that people might find a meaningful relationship with God. There is a departure, decidedly, from the bare truth of the gospel through gospel preaching and through biblical evangelism. While true revival derives from the sovereign power and prerogative of God, revivalism is the work
and the methodology of man. Revival itself is a mixed work. Satan will imitate it. He will corrupt it. There has always been, since the 1820s, an admixture of revival and revivalism. We have called this work of God among these Samaritan people a spiritual awakening, because it was a time not of religious excitement, but rather a time of conversion when the gospel went forth to the people of Samaria. Has the gospel come to you in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in life-transforming power? Has your own heart and soul, have they been revived? And believers, do we ourselves pray for revival? And do we anticipate a spiritual awakening to the glory of God? May God, by His grace, grant it again in this generation. Amen.